The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
You should open your Bibles again to Exodus 26. We're going to finish reading chapter 26, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 27. So Exodus 26, starting in verse 31 through chapter 27, this is the word of God. Let's remember that and receive it as such. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side, and the table and the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five bases of bronze for them. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings and its 4 corners, at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20, and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. all the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil, that is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Well, thus far is the reading of God's word. May God now be pleased to bless it to us. Well, a little while ago, Pastor Doug had us do an exercise in adult Sunday school where he gave us a topic and told us to try to find it in the Bible. So, for example, where would you go to the Bible to talk about sin? Or where would you go to the Bible to find a topic on grace? And so forth and so on. It was a helpful exercise so that we would know where to go to the Bible to find these important topics. Well, to pick up on that exercise, let me ask you this. Where would you go in the Bible if you're struggling with loneliness? I'm not really sure that God was present with you. I'm sure many of us, the answer would be the Psalms, first place to which we would go. Or where would you go in the Bible if you wanted to share the gospel with a friend or a family member? Sure, many of us would say the Gospel of John, the book of Romans, which of course are great places to go. But what if I told you that this section in Exodus is actually a good place to go to when you're feeling lonely, when you're not assured of God's presence, or even if you want to evangelize a neighbor? But how does a bunch of details on constructing a large tent that we don't need anymore today anything to do with those topics? Well, what we have here is a magnificent picture of the gospel, of the way of salvation from a God who cares for his people and whose presence is with his people. And so what I want us to see from this entire section today are three observations from the tabernacle. And the first is this: God desires to be with his people. God desires to be with his people. This is the whole reason that this tabernacle is being made, this large tent with its courtyard, as we've seen in the past two chapters. And this was stated by God in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. The reason God wants his people to make a tabernacle is so that he may dwell with his people, so that he would be with his people. This tabernacle, this large tent with its surrounding courtyard, is the sanctuary, the holy, sacred place for God to be with his people. Just think about that for a moment. Our God is a God who wants to be with us. We have a tendency to think God wants nothing to do with us, or that he's there just to make sure we stay in line, or that we have not yet done enough to secure a place in his presence, so we lack assurance. Now, we may not say that out loud or realize that we're living according to that belief, but it comes out in things like not drawing near to God when we have sinned, or when we become more aware of our sin, we want to keep our distance from God. Like Adam and Eve, we are tempted to immediately go to the works of our own hands to cover our shame, rather than going immediately to God, rather than going to God immediately and first when we see our sin, resting in His promises of forgiveness and cleansing, we immediately go to the work of our hands and getting busy and trying harder, doing better next time. Taking our faith more seriously by our own power, being more diligent to put off sin so that we can draw near. And we keep our distance from God, or we're not assured of His love. When our obedience, we think, is not measuring up. And so we wait for a better period of obedience, or until we feel like we've measured up before we have confidence again to enter into His presence. We try to make up for our sin by spending extra time in prayer or private devotion or fasting as a response to our sin or failings in order to make God happy once again with us, we think. We think that we need to do what we can to move God to accept us and love us because He's a hard man in our estimation. Or we think that He is distant and not near to us, that He's far off. I don't feel His presence, so is He really with me? Does He really care for me? Does He know what I'm going through? Does He even take thought of me? And so we think that it is on us to try to persuade God to hear us, try to twist His arm to be with us, try to show how serious and sincere we are in hopes that He will finally delight in us. However, as we see here with the tabernacle, God takes the initiative to be with His people. God is the one who brings His people out of Egypt to be with Him. And God alone is the one who makes this possible. And not only is He the one who brought them out of Egypt by providing a Passover lamb and splitting the sea, He's also the one who gives the instructions on building the tabernacle that He may dwell with them. And it's quite amazing to think that God is dwelling with His people in a large movable tent in the wilderness. God did not have them make a large castle or palace in a distant land, surrounded by a large gate, large fence, like you would find over in Jackson Hole, or some high, unattainable mountain. But because God's people are dwelling in movable tents in the wilderness, God dwells in a movable tent with them. He did not have them make the temple, the more permanent, non-movable dwelling place, until after His people had been settled in their land. This demonstrates God's humble, condescending care for them. God is not ashamed to dwell with them in a movable tent in the wilderness. God walks with them in their life where they are. Our God is a God who humbly dwells with His people. But this points to an even greater act of humility with a greater tabernacling. John 1:14 says literally from the Greek that the Word, which is the Son of God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now that's not a common word, as you can imagine. It's not in their everyday vernacular. John uses that for a purpose. He is tying Jesus coming as a man in human flesh to the tabernacle, to God coming down to dwell with His people in a movable tent. The tent, the movable tent that Jesus put on, the earthly movable tent, was our very own flesh, so that He can dwell with us. And I know that we have heard this time and time again, and we know this. But don't let familiarity take away the amazement of this. God became a man. God became a man. He became one of us without ceasing to be God. and our very own flesh, like us in every way except for sin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So desiring was he to be with his people that he was willing to come through the womb of a woman. He was willing to provide a perfect righteousness, not of our own, that we may be covered with his perfect righteousness to stand before him perfect. His whole life of obedience to the law, that perfection is counted as ours. We who believe, we get credit for it as if we had done it. He lived that whole life to provide us with that righteousness that we may be with him in his presence. He also suffered his whole life for us. Stood condemned in our place at the cross, bearing the full-fledged wrath of God, suffering an eternity of hell in his soul for us, that he might bring us to himself. As Jesus said in John 17, "Where I am, I desire them, my people, to be with me, that they may see my glory." You understand that God wants to be with us who are his people. And he went to the greatest possible lengths to remove the barrier that separated us from him, which is our sin. Now we never want to forget that this is ultimately for his glory, not about us. We benefit. It's a gift for us, but it's not about us. It is about his glory, to put his greatness on display. But may we not ignore the truth. This is true. That God wants to be with us, his people. Not because we're more lovely than others, or because he needed us. Because he is gloriously good. And so he brings us to himself, and he comes down and dwells with us. That's the first observation from the tabernacle. God desires to be with his people. A second observation about the tabernacle is that God is particular. That is, that God pays attention to details. In chapter 26, verses 1 through 14, God gives detailed orders for the making of the tent's covering. There's two layers. The innermost layer is described in verses 1 through 6, and the outermost layer is described in verses 7 through 14. Consider all the details we have here. The innermost layers are made of 10 curtains total, 5 put together on each side. God chose the material. Verse 1, fine twined linen, which is a superior white fabric. And then God chose the color of the yarn. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. And here we have the tabernacle, which is a representation of Christ who tabernacled among us. Perhaps we have a figure of Christ here with the fine twined linen, this purity, and scarlet yarns, perhaps referring to his blood, his purity and blood that covers us. And God chose what was to be designed on them, cherubim, which obviously represents heaven. For the angels stand in the presence of heaven, and the book of Hebrews says that the tabernacle was a copy of heavenly realities. And God chose the size of these coverings. In verse 2, approximately 6 feet by 42 feet. God chooses the color of the loops and how many there are. In verses 4 and 5, God chooses the color of the clasps that go into the loops, that hold the curtains together. In verse 6, then God gives exact details for the outer layer. He again chooses how many outer curtains in verse 7, this time 11. He chooses the kind of material, goat's hair, in verse 7 again. He chooses the size again. These outer curtains are a bit bigger than the inner layers, approximately 6 feet by 45 feet. He again chooses how many loops, the color of the clasps that go together in verses 10 and verse 11. In addition, God had them overlay the tent with yet another layer. Verse 14, tanned ram skins. So we have a very thick tent cover, 11 layers total. And God was also particular about the details of the frame, which is laid out in verses 15 through 29. He chooses the kind of wood. And again, we don't want to allegorize every detail. Acacia wood be just what's the most available and highest quality wood in the region. God chooses the size of each frame, about 15 feet tall, so that gives us an idea of the height of this tabernacle. And God chooses how many frames, how they're to be put together, and the color of the bases, which is silver. And then comes a very important item, the veil inside that separated the holy place from the most holy place. There are two holy sections. There is the most holy place, and then there was the holy place, the first section. And again, God is particular about the details. He again chooses the color of the yarns and the kind of material. Verse 31, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, just like the inner layer of the tent. The veil also is to have cherubim woven on them. And God chooses how many pillars they are to hang on, the kind of wood the pillars are to be made of, the material that overlays the wood, which is gold. He also chooses how many bases and the color of those bases that they are to rest on in verse 32. He also chooses the arrangement, where things are to be placed, even which side, north side, south side, etc. And in verses 36 and 37, God also gives specific details about the outer curtain, the outside curtain that covers the main outside doorway into the tent, into the first section, the holy place. He again chooses the color, fabric, how they're to be made, how many pillars holds it up, what kind of material those pillars are, what color the hooks are to be, and the color of the bases. We have all this detail. And what's interesting to note in the detail about the coverings, this inner layer and outer layer, is that the most beautiful is the inner layer that you don't see. And the relatively uglier, the goat's hair, is on the outer layer that covers it. Now, why put the relatively uglier skins over top the more beautiful layers? Well, this likely is a picture of Christ, who veiled his glory by humbling himself in human form. As Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And we continue looking at details. God also gives the same detail, attention to detail for the courtyard that surrounded the tent, and then the altar in the middle of the courtyard. In chapter 27, God chooses the kind of wood for the altar. He chooses its shape and size. Verse 1, the square on top is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, and it's 4.5 feet tall. We see in verse 2 that God wants horns on each of its four corners. Now, this seems to be both functional and symbolic. Functional in that it's to hold the meat there on top. If you've ever had to deal with large chunks of meat, you know how slippery it can be, how it slides off. And so the horns act like hooks in holding the meat. But I think there's also symbolism here. The symbolism of the horns could be to show that the altar is the place of salvation. Because in Psalm 18:2, we see it's said of God that God is the horn of my salvation. The horn of my salvation. A horn represented strength and defense. You think of a large bull's horn, a long horn, by which he fends off others. And so horn of my salvation refers to God's strength for my salvation in fending off my enemies from which I need to be delivered. Sin, death, and the devil. And the altar where the sacrifice was offered is that place. And so the horns were put on that, it seems, as a figure of this. Again, God chooses the color. This time bronze, verse 2. This is also the color of the utensils, rings, and poles of the altar, which God also gives instructions on in verses 3 through 7. And God commanded that this altar be hollowed with a grate on top of it. So basically, this altar is an empty frame with a grill on top. And again, God gives command over the details of the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. Again, choosing the materials for the large fence that marked off the courtyard, its colors, its size, the amount of pillars to support it, how it was arranged. Now, this fencing was about 75 feet by 150 feet, and so the courtyard would be about 10,000 square feet. It's about the size of four tennis courts. So if you think about the tennis courts over by Westside Elementary School, there's three of them. So just add another one, and that gives you an image of how big this courtyard was. The fence around the courtyard was about 8 feet tall. And so from the outside, all you could see was the smoke rising to the top of the tent. And then God even shows what kind of oil is to be used for the lampstand inside that was never to go out. Verses 20 and 21, it was purely beaten oil, olive oil, which was the finest quality oil. It was lightly beaten so as to avoid big chunks or pulp. And this would be pure oil that would burn with an almost smoke-free and clean light. This is for that lampstand inside the holy place. So that's a lot of details, isn't it? It's not something where you want to do a daily devotion or you want to be encouraged that you would go immediately to this section. So why so many details and why it's got so specific and particular here? Well, first of all, what we learn is that God's knowledge is vast, really is infinite. That God knows absolutely everything about everything without having learned anything. God doesn't grow in knowledge. He doesn't sit there and study something and go, now I know more, now I've learned something. That's not our God. He knows absolutely everything about everything, every single little detail in a single act without having learned anything. When David considers the detail with which God knows, he exclaims in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." And we need to understand this about God for our own comfort and peace from day to day. What helps us in our anxious thoughts? What helps us in our worries? What helps us in our fears? Partly, it is knowing that God knows every detail about our life. Every hair on our head is numbered. And that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, that not a hair on our head falls to the ground apart from the will of God. I mean, how many of us wake up worried that a hair from our head is going to fall on the ground? Unless you're Charlie Brown with one strand of hair. But how many of us are worried about that? That small detail. What if a hair of my head falls on the ground today? God's concerned about that detail. And God has it covered. And if God is concerned about a detail so small as a hair in our head, and how much more every detail of our life? And he knows our going in and our coming out. He knows when we rise and when we sit. He knows our every thought. He knows a word on our tongue before we speak it. Every one of our tears are counted by God. They're in his bottle, to use the imagery of Scripture. He is intimately acquainted with all our ways. He's intimately acquainted for every sorrow and pain. And as Psalm 139:16 says, in God's book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for us, when as yet there was none of them. Every single day was scripted by God. He knows them all. Even think about us in here who believe. Oh, God in his kindness orchestrated all things for our salvation, for us to hear the gospel, whether growing up in a Christian home or like me, growing up as a pagan, but then God bringing me the gospel, God having friends pray for me, and then granting us the faith to believe, working in our hearts. And even as you consider the details of the tabernacle here, God is over every single detail. And then think about the New Testament tabernacle, the New Testament temple, which is the church. God bringing all of us together with our various gifts God has done it for the good and edification of the church. We have a God who knows and is in control of even all the details of our life. I remember living back in Omaha, praying for God to bring me a wife. And one day, in a coffee shop in Omaha, the most beautiful of women is sitting there. And my pastor at the time happens to be in the same coffee shop. And he sees this beautiful woman sitting there reading a Puritan paperback. No, that's the wife for me. And he wasn't going to talk with her. But at the last minute, he changed his mind and decided to say, "Hey, I noticed you're reading a Puritan paperback. A lot of people at my church read those." She came and visited. Here we are 11 years later. 3 children. The Lord worked even over that detail of my pastor deciding to have a conversation with this woman at a coffee shop, inviting her to come to church. God works out all these details. Now, the reason God gives so many commands about the details here in Scripture, more than anywhere else, is because of how important the tabernacle is. Have you ever been at a job with a big work project that's very important for the company, and because of that, the boss wants reins over all details? We're not talking about an evil, wicked boss who's a micromanager, but we're talking about something particular. This is important. We need to make sure we get this right. Because it's important, we have the saying, it's his or her baby, so hands off this one. Or we could think of a wedding, which is often very stressful because all the details matter. Now, some brides, when faced with all the details, say, "I don't care, let's just elope." Other brides are stressed to the max and want to be involved in every detail because it's an important day. So, just like you see here, the decorations, the colors, etc., etc., are picked and put in its proper spot. Of course, the groom's like, "Yeah, whatever. Just tell me the day before what time I need to be there, and I'll be there." Some grooms are like that. Well, actually, most grooms are like that. And this is the way it is when it comes to the tabernacle for God, the importance of it. The details and specifics matter when it comes to the importance of something. And this is important because this is the place where God dwells with his people and the place where he is worshipped. This matters to God. The most details given in Scripture pertain to the building of his house of worship here and how he is worshipped. You look at Leviticus, all the sacrifices. That shows that these are important to God. When it comes to how he is worshipped, it is important. Now, it is true that there are not as many details with the New Covenant worship as with the Old Covenant worship, but don't let that make you think that God is indifferent to how he is worshipped. Now, we'll go beyond the purpose of this sermon to go into details for what he desires for New Covenant worship, but the bottom line is, don't think that God is indifferent. And the details matter. And also, as an application, let us eagerly desire and delight to come into his presence with his people to worship. Now, Psalm 84 says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yea, faints, for the courts of the Lord." And based on our passage here today, of the dwelling place of God, the tent and the courtyard that surround it, we know what the psalmist is saying. "I long to come into your presence, Lord. I long to come into your presence to worship you. My heart even faints for this." Can you say that? Can you say that my heart faints to come into the presence of God to worship Him. This is my heart's desire. Come into the New Testament temple of God, which is the church, to draw near to Him, to worship Him. As the psalmist goes on to say, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. This is the heart of someone who has been born again. Is this your heart? I know we struggle with this at times, that the world creeps in. But when that happens, oh, that should tell you there's a problem. And that repentance is required. But this right here is better than 1,000 days elsewhere, better than camping, better than fishing, better than hunting, better than spending time with family. I don't want to miss this for the world. My heart faints and pants for this. Because God is the living God who has loved me and given Himself up for me. Oh, it's so easy for us to get comfortable with the world. But it should be easy for us to come into His presence, to desire that nothing can keep us away. May we truly be able to say with the psalmist, better is one day here than 1,000 elsewhere. Third and final observation about the tabernacle that reveals God's character is that God alone provides the way of salvation. God alone provides the way of salvation, and the way of salvation is presented here in the tabernacle. And we see that God desires to be with His people in the making of the tabernacle. However, we also see from the tabernacle that there's still barriers into His presence. We see that God is holy, and man is not. And remember that there were a total of 11 coverings with all this put together, fine twined linen, goat skins, tanned ram skins. And some people think, well, maybe that's just to protect from the weather. No, the weather's not a problem. The rain that God sends and the sun that God causes to rise are not unholy. Rather, the issue is that God is holy and the people are not holy. They cannot look into His presence. They need to be prevented from even accidentally hearing and seeing into the presence of God. Not only was there a thick curtain that covered the most holy place, there was another curtain that covered the first section. And no one was allowed to enter into the most holy place except for the high priest once a year. So we see with all these thick layers that separate the presence of God from the people, that there is a distance still between God and man. And we also see a progression of holiness by the colors used. A gold was the most precious metal and was used inside, closest to the presence of God. Then silver for the bases that touched the ground. And then bronze, a less precious metal, for the outer clasp and for the altar. And all of this is showing that God is holy, and we are not. However, by this arrangement, we also see in vivid imagery the only way of salvation, the only way back into the presence of God, the gospel of salvation. God had the entrance to the temple, or the tabernacle, faced to the east. And so to walk towards the presence of God was to walk westward. It says there the rear was westward. You may say, well, that's what's the big deal about that? It seems benign. Well, when we consider that Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence in the garden, the first most holy place, they were cast out to the east. The entrance to the garden, to this holy place, was at the east. Genesis 3:24 is careful to make this detail known when it says that it was at the east that the entrance of the garden was, where there were two cherubim. And we see that replicated here at the tabernacle. It faces to the east. There's cherubim entering into that presence. The cherubim indicate the entrance into God's special presence. And the fact that the people are not going east, which would be to be cast out, but coming back west into God's presence, indicates that God is bringing them back into His presence. And how would that happen? Well, remember, the Garden of Eden, the entrance into the way of the garden, there was a flaming sword that flashed this way and that way. And so whoever would dare walk the way back into God's presence would be both slaughtered and burned. And we see that here with the altar in the courtyard. Because it was on that altar that the sacrifices both slaughtered and then burned as a pleasing aroma unto God. And this demonstrates that the way back into God's presence would require that the one who opened that way back up would be both slaughtered and burned. And this is what Jesus has done. He was a sacrifice who was crucified on the cross, was slaughtered not with a knife across his neck, but in a more torturous way, a more cruel way, with nails being driven through his hands and his feet, with a spear piercing his side. And he is that sacrifice back into God's presence. And he is the one who also bore the burning anger of God in his soul. While we didn't see fire come down from heaven, yet in his soul, he bore the wrath of Almighty God for our sin. That burning hot anger was poured out on him. And it was at the time that he cried out, "It is finished." That veil that blocked the way into God's presence, that took 100 priests to carry, according to historical records, was torn in two from top to bottom, miraculously, the moment when Jesus said it is finished, to indicate that that sacrifice has opened the way into his presence. No work of man could have ever torn that veil, but only the work of God. And so the barrier of our sin that kept us out of God's presence has been once and for all removed. All our sins, we who believe, have been forgiven. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And now we can come in not only to the courtyard, but into the most holy place. And the tabernacle is one big picture of this. There was no other way in. There was no back door. There was no secret side door for the elite. There was one way and only one way in. And that was through the altar upon which the sacrifice was both slaughtered and burned. But because Christ has offered himself in the true heavenly place of which the tabernacle was a copy, we who believe are now able to enter into the most holy place with boldness and confidence that we can come into God's presence with confidence, not because we have done well, but because our sacrifice has been offered. We've been cleansed. We've been clothed. And so we have bold and confident access to God by His Spirit forever. And so may this picture that the Lord has provided us here today give us great comfort. Give us great assurance that our God is a God who longs to be with His people and who alone made that possible. That He is God who is with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do give You thanks and we give You praise through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, that He was that sacrifice that walked that way back in, that flaming sword, that He was the one who was crucified for us, who bore the wrath of God for us, who took hell upon the cross for us, that we in here may be forgiven, that we may come into Your presence without any works, apart from any works of the law, but we receive this as a free gift by faith. And as a result, O Lord, may we long to come into Your courts, to hear Your word, to be with Your people, to be with You in Your presence, to even commune with You, even in the suppers we're about ready to partake in. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.